One way that our Lord has communicated with us is through parables. We find that in Matthew 13, if you'll open your Bibles, as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And this chapter is well known as a chapter on parables. And hopefully this morning help us to begin to lay a foundation for what Jesus was communicating to those who were listening to him, and what he continues to speak to us concerning his kingdom and the mysteries of the kingdom through these parables. Beginning in the first verse of Matthew 13, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. A large crowd gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then the focus of our attention this morning. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Chapter and verse divisions, as you know, were not part of the original text of Scripture. Somewhere around the 13th century, the Old Testament divisions were created that we have profited by. And in 1551, a man by the name of Robert Stevens, supposedly while riding a horse from Paris to Lyon, France, some say every time he popped down he started a new verse, but during that period in 1551 he created these chapter divisions. And they've been a wonderful help to us in being able to find chapters and verses and passages. But sometimes those divisions, as helpful as they are, have obscured the context, because we tend to divide everything in light of these chapters and verses. And I think Matthew 13 is a good case in point, because the whole chapter deals with the parables of Christ. Seven parables in this particular case. It's not that Christ has not already spoken with parabolic language, because we saw that in chapter 5, chapter 7, and other places. But this is the most concentrated portion of the Word of God where we find parables. And in these parables, Jesus says that he is explaining the mysteries of the kingdom. Now that brings us back to our context. These parables were spoken to real people. They were spoken to the crowds, they were spoken to the disciples, and it was all done on a very busy day. Now, we recall of how in chapter 11, Jesus denounced the Galilean cities that had rejected him in stark unbelief. And then, in the latter part of that same chapter, he gloried in both the sovereign working of God in salvation, and at the same time offered to men The gospel invitation to come to Him, all that are weary and weighed down with the very burdens of sin, and find rest in Christ. And then we come to chapter 12 and we find the issue of the Sabbath day. And there Jesus Christ demonstrated His messianic authority by healing a man in the synagogue, much to the chagrin of the Pharisees. And you recall our study of that portion. Now, this lays the foundation for the parables. Notice what He says in chapter 13, the opening words, "That day Jesus went out of the house, was sitting by the sea," and so forth, and then began to give these parables. Now, the question is, what was that day? Well, as we follow along in the text, and we start back in chapter 11, we work our way through, we would have to presume that it was either that same Sabbath day, perhaps toward the evening, or the following day, or at most 2 days after that Sabbath encounter, when Jesus demonstrated His messianic authority by the dual act of delivering a man from his demonic possession and healing him. Now, the Pharisees reacted, as we saw in our study in chapter 12, because they declared that what Jesus had done was by the work of the devil. And Jesus explained that they had committed not just a normal act of sin, but they had blasphemed against the Holy Spirit because they had attributed that which was the work of the Spirit and the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit to be of the devil. And Jesus said that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw after that our Lord began to distinguish between true spirituality and false spirituality by giving a series of explanations and comparisons and examples. For instance, He said, good trees bring forth good fruit. Bad trees bring forth bad fruit. And we saw in verses 33 and 34. And then we find the Pharisees, with great pretension, asking the Lord to give them signs. Teacher, we want to see a sign from You. Well, they'd already seen plenty of signs, and they didn't believe. And Jesus exposed their pretension, that they weren't really serious wanting to believe in the Messiah. They were just doing that for show. And then our Lord went on to explain in verses 43 through verse 50 that mere moral reformation will not satisfy a holy God in the day of judgment, but we must have a relationship with the Lord. And that relationship He described as he looked at these people who had gathered around and said, "Behold, My mother and My brother, for whoever does the will of My Father who is in heaven, he is My brother and sister and mother." In other words, here is this relationship, and that relationship is clearly manifest by a new passion in the heart and life to follow the will of God. Now, all of this boggled the minds of the disciples. Well, you see, the very people that they were brought up believing to be the most spiritual people in their nation turned out to be the most condemned. And the most unlikely people to be followers of God became the followers of God. And their idea of the kingdom of God that they had been taught to believe had to do with armies and political notions. But according to what Christ was teaching, it had nothing to do with armies and new governments in terms of just a simple geopolitical structures. It had nothing to do with that. But instead, the kingdom of God was beginning to emerge right in their very midst, and they were seeing its power, and they were seeing its reach and its touch. And all of that was a mystery. And it was very slowly being unveiled to them. But that brings us back to these parables in chapter 13 and the purpose for these parables. How do you explain how seemingly intelligent men, like the Pharisees, and certainly they would have been, who were religiously trained, who were very moral people, could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and not believe? How do you explain that today? Because you face that very same thing. How do you explain why some people appear to make a great start with Christianity? Then what do? They fizzle and they fade away and they become greater reprobates. How does the kingdom life distinguish believers from unbelievers? How can the seemingly small beginning of the kingdom that occurred in a corner, and really an obscure corner of the mighty Roman Empire, grow in its expansion expansiveness, like the prophets predicted, to affect the whole world. See, these disciples were looking at a very small beginning, and how is this going to affect the whole world? How does the kingdom affect what you value most in life? And how will the kingdom be consummated? See, Jesus answers these questions in the parables. What is he doing in the parables? Jesus Christ gives us parables so that we might think deeply about the most important subject of our lives, the rule of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, over our lives. That's why he gave the parables to the disciples. That's why he was preaching these parables to the crowds. And so I would ask you, do you think deeply about kingdom life and about your relationship to the King? Well, to help us understand that, I want us to contemplate something of the foundation of the parables. We're not going to investigate any of these parables in detail today. We'll refer to them because what Christ does in his explanation of the parables really begins to flesh out the meaning of the parables. But I want us to think about the foundation. And let's begin first by a rationale for parables. Now, what is a parable? Well, you've heard it said many times that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings, and that certainly is helpful. But generally speaking, a parable, to quote C.H. Dodd, is a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. In other words, he gives us stories to make us begin to ask questions and to think deeply about spiritual realities, and that leaves us seeking the Lord so that we might understand these realities. Even as our choir was singing earlier, to seek me, you will find me. Well, what stirs our mind to seek after him? Well, more than anything, these parables are Christ's parables. They are God speaking to us the realities of his kingdom. And the disciples found it rather curious that instead of speaking to the crowds in just plain language, Jesus would tell these stories and didn't explain the meaning to them. And so they asked the question to the Lord. We see in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, how did Jesus answer? Well, that gives us the rationale for parables. And the first thing we notice is he is explaining God's sovereign design. And so he begins by telling them that there was a difference in the way that God treated them, that is, the 12 and the other disciples that typically followed along with them, and those that had gathered around who were maybe listening to Jesus out of recreational sport. They just thought it was kind of an interesting thing, see if he did any miracles, and he said some interesting things, and so that they were listening with no intention of following him. Now, later on, he expands upon this when he deals with the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the dragnet. But the fact is, these disciples were understanding the parables not because they were more intelligent than the other people who were hearing them, but because God had given them grace to understand. Grace is God's gift, not ours to demand. Now, notice what he says. In verse 11, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted. There's the word. It has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now, the verb tense is a perfect passive verb, which is describing that it has been granted not because of you, but someone has given this to you and given it to you with an understanding that affects you from here on out. And so Jesus was saying, here is this antidote to the presumption that was so evident among the Pharisees and evident in our own day, that people think that they determine their own place in God's economy and their own timing for obeying the call of the gospel. And he said, the only reason you understand this is because it has been given to you by God. This is one of those divine passives. God has worked. It has been granted to you. Understanding the parables meant that a gift of grace had been shown. Not someone was intellectually superior. You see, Jesus Christ had no qualms about glorying in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, on our part, we want to very carefully parse this out and look at passages that talk about sovereignty and passages that talk about man and man's will and man's action. And we try to be so very careful, we're afraid we'll offend somebody. But Christ was never concerned about that. As a matter of fact, none of the biblical writers were concerned about that. They were concerned about appearing to be contradictory. Didn't bother them one bit. As a matter of fact, we find the Apostle Paul reflecting upon God's sovereign working in salvation and man's inability to comprehend God. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." You see, God is sovereign in salvation, or else we are without hope due to the desperate condition of the human nature. It's with this in mind that Jesus gives the rationale for parables. Now, God's sovereign and saving work is going to be evident in our lives by the way he increases our understanding, our comprehension, and really our experience of our relationship to God, and how he decreases that of the unbeliever that has rejected him. Look what he says in verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." And then this rather strange statement, "that whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." I've always wondered, how do you take away something if somebody doesn't have something? Well, look what Jesus is saying. Whoever has, referring to understanding of God, referring to a comprehension, referring to relationship, "whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." In other words, the believer's understanding and experience of the Lord will grow. How do you recognize someone being a Christian? Because the one that began a good work in him continues it into the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 1. Something is happening in him. God is working in him both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is increasing in his understanding over a period of time, step by step. But on the other hand, how about the one that Jesus refers to in the second clause? "Whoever does not have even what he whoever does not have even what he has should be taken away from him." What is he referring to? He's referring to those who have not received the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And it is that person that persists in defiance of Christ and the gospel, so that he is not maintaining his level of understanding of the gospel, but instead it is diminishing. In other words, the precious treasure of the gospel that was given to him so that he might have life, that seed that was sown in his life, he considers to be less and less important because of his rejection of the gospel. That's why it is very dangerous, my friend, for you to listen to the gospel of Christ and try to ignore it, because what you have might be taken away from you. And I can think of nothing more dangerous. We see evidence of that in the parable of the sower, or better known as the parable of the soils, that shows some that receive the gospel seed, but they lack the right soil of the heart to receive it, and they plunge into more sin and rebellion against God. And so Jesus begins his rationale by explaining something of the sovereign working of God and the sovereign design of God in salvation. But a second thing, he talks about man's stubborn resistance, his resistance to the truth of the gospel. Verse 13, he draws the conclusion. He said, "You see these mysteries that have been made known to you and that have not been made known to others? You see how God is increasing your understanding, but he's not increasing the understanding of those who have been defiant of the gospel? Therefore," he says, "I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now, here he is explaining the condition of the human heart apart from God's sovereign intervention. Parables are not just simple stories. They are spiritual truths that can only be understood with spiritual minds. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually grasped, spiritually understood. It's far from man to understand spiritual things, even something as simple as a parable. Well, he has hearing, he hears, he has eyes, he sees, he has understanding, he understands many things. He can plot the course of the stars, and he can probe the mysteries of human DNA, and he can calculate the physics that's necessary to split an atom. But those God-given faculties, as wonderful as they are, cannot understand the rule of God in the heart and in the universe without the aid of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the most fascinating people in our American history is Benjamin Franklin. Many of you have probably read some of the recent biographies that have come out on Franklin. By any stretch of the imagination, he was a genius. He invented all sorts of contraptions that helped to make life better and to improve people's comfort, and he understood the dynamics of human personality as very few people in the colonial world did. He was able to have such an understanding of political theory that he was involved in helping to formulate the system of government that sustains liberty that we very much enjoy. And he possessed the remarkable ability to write fiction and allegory and satire and even legal works. He was one of the most perceptive people of the age, a brilliant, brilliant man. And he was also a friend of George Whitefield. Now, you know George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers that has ever been known in Christian history. And during that 18th century, Whitefield went up and down the eastern seaboard preaching the gospel of Christ. And when he was around Philadelphia, Ben Franklin would go hear him preach. And he admired him. He respected him. He thought he was such a fascinating fellow that he even published some of Whitefield's works. And Whitefield preached the necessity of the new birth, and he set forth the gospel with great clarity. You can still read his sermons. They're wonderful sermons that make the gospel crystal clear. But as brilliant and perceptive as Benjamin Franklin was, he remained a deist, detached from a personal relationship to God through Christ alone. He had ears, and he had eyes, and he had understanding. And yet none of that came to his aid in grasping kingdom life. So what does man do? He hears the gospel, and sometimes he resists it. Sometimes he rejects it. Sometimes he scoffs at the gospel. Sometimes he plays along with it because of cultural influences or emotional needs in his life. But ultimately, the reality in every one of our lives and our response to the gospel will be exposed. And these parables teach us that. Just like the wheat and the tares, one day it will be known, are we wheat or are we tares? Just like those four soils, one day it will be revealed, have we truly received the implanted word so that fruit is produced, gospel fruit is produced? Are we, as in the parable of the dragnet, the good fish or the bad fish that are rejected and thrown out? Jesus demonstrates in these parables that the one who is a believer values not the world and the enchantments of the world, but he values Christ above all things so that Christ becomes his treasure and Christ is the pearl of great price to him. But you see, it is only when God works graciously in our stubborn, stubborn minds and hearts that we're able to grasp the gospel and have eternal hope in Christ. And Jesus sets this forth in the parables. Well, that's the rationale for the parables. But notice in the second place an explanation of the mystery in parables. Now, the mystery is not found in the language. These are very simple stories, the kind of things that the common man would have understood if they were, as he talked about sowing seeds and he talked about fishing and those kinds of things. As a matter of fact, some of you, because of your own background, will identify perhaps with some of these parables. Some of them make a lot of sense in terms of just the quaintness of the story. But the reason these parables are mysterious and they deal with the mysteries of the kingdom is due to the condition of men's hearts. You see, men created in the image of God have the capacity for knowing God and relating to Him at every level and ought to understand His kingdom rule over the universe and over the human life. And yet that's not the case, is it? Because of the fall. So how does Jesus explain this? Well, first He explains it by our having good faculties, the ability to think and see and hear, but having darkened minds. He quotes from Isaiah 6, verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive." The language is actually more emphatic, stronger. It is literally hearing. You keep on hearing, yet do not understand. Seeing. You keep on seeing, yet do not perceive. And why is that the case? I mean, we all have good faculties of being able to hear and see and understand. But this immediately excludes presumption toward God and toward eternity. It excludes the manipulative, man-centered methods that we often find in modern evangelicalism in trying to somehow or another take a spiritually dead, darkened mind and manipulate it into believing in God apart from the work of God's Spirit, apart from His grace. It's an impossibility. Now, when Jesus talked about this and He said, you keep on hearing, you do not understand, you keep on seeing, you will not perceive, it was not a call to refrain from gospel proclamation. For Christ is proclaiming the gospel. We see Him doing that in the parables. Because it is only by the seed of the gospel that men can be saved. And we see that in the parable of the soils and the parable of the wheat and the tares. But who prepares the mind? Who prepares the heart to receive the implanted Word of God? Who opens our perceptions to understand spiritual realities? How is it that we can hear the gospel maybe week after week and year after year, and suddenly our eyes are open and we understand and we grasp it? Has our IQ jumped? Or has God done something in the very mysteries of our inner being that we cannot see and we do not understand and we cannot explain? But as we sang a moment ago, we know whom we have believed. This is where mystery frustrates us. You see, if people could see and hear Jesus Christ as He preached in Galilee, if they could see and hear Him, if they could see God Himself and hear God in the flesh Himself teaching them and preaching to them and yet not believe, do we think we can improve upon Christ's abilities? It is God that hides and God that reveals, as Jesus explained at the end of Matthew chapter 11, and He does so according to His good pleasures. But if anything, that ought to encourage us all the more. My friend, there is nothing more desperate than for you to sit across the table or across a living room or next to someone whose mind is spiritually darkened and you're trying to explain the glory and the wonder of the gospel and you are so excited about the gospel. And that person looks at you like, what planet did you come from? What in the world are you talking about? Don't you feel that helplessness? But thanks be to God that He reveals. He opens eyes. He opens understanding. God does what we cannot do. And these parables stand as testimonies of the mercy of God that opens darkened understandings so that we might see and we might believe. There were precious folks listening to Jesus Christ as He was talking about the sower going out to sow, and suddenly the lights came on. And there are others saying, well, what a nice old story. And that was it. What is the difference? Well, the problem is we have good faculties, but we have darkened minds, darkened understanding until God intervenes. But notice the very explanation that Jesus gives puts us in accountability to God. Now, we tend to shy away from that, probing the human bent towards sin and rebellion against God, but Jesus Christ considered that to be essential in understanding the mysteries of the kingdom and thus the necessity for these parables. Look what he says in verse 15. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. Literally, their ears are heavy, as though weighed down, and no sound penetrates the ears. And they close their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. Jesus said, if this was not the case with man, then he would perceive and see and repent. He would turn. He'd come running to God. And he said, and I would heal them. Jesus was not giving people an excuse to rebel against God or to not understand the parables. Instead, he is demonstrating that because of man's spiritual condition, we are held accountable to God. And God's judgment is therefore just and righteous because we've not pursued Him or pursued His glory. Look how he explains this. He talks about the dullness of heart. For the heart of this people has become dull. Again, he uses a passive voice, which means something from outside of you is working upon you. And what he's describing here is that the human heart is continually affected. We are sinful by nature. We are born in sin. But we continually are dulled and become insensitive to Jesus Christ as Lord by degree. You see, when we're a child, we may be very, very tender. When we're a teenager, we may still have a lot of sensibilities, and it seems that the older we get, the more insensitive to spiritual things we are. And our minds become dull. Now, why is this? Because on one hand, we've heard the Word of God, and we've tried to turn it off. We've tried to turn it away, and we've tried to push it aside. And our hearing becomes duller and duller, and our minds become duller and duller. And on the other hand, as Paul explains in Romans 1, as we reject the revelation of God, we instead begin to pursue more and more sin. So that our minds and our attitudes and our desires and our ambitions are affected, and we plunge into deeper darkness. And Jesus quotes Isaiah in this particular passage from Isaiah 6. You remember that great encounter that Isaiah had with the Lord. And the Lord said, Isaiah, I'm sending you out to preach. And these people are going to see, but they're not going to see. And they're going to hear, and they're not going to hear. And they're not going to perceive. Why? Because they've got this dullness of heart about them. And their ears are heavy, and they close their eyes. Think about how often the prophets came, and they preached to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel saw the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God. Well, what do? They turn to idols. And they follow their own course. And they met with the judgment of God. My friend, if you think that your nature is better than that, apart from the grace of God, you'll find yourself, I'm afraid, in the same kind of predicament. Notice he says, as a result of the dull hearts and the heavy ears, that men shut their eyes to the truth. In a very deliberate fashion, he says, they have closed their eyes. The life is in front of them. In the gospel, they choose death. Though the way of truth will set them free, they choose bondage. The depravity of men's hearts runs so deeply that not only are men dull to spiritual truth, but they can glaringly shut their eyes in the face of the glory of the gospel. Haven't we seen that over and over? I was talking with someone this week, and he was trying to explain the moral condition in the world and relating it to some political maneuverings in the world. And he said, you know, the problem is Darwinism. That's the problem. I said, no, it's not Darwinism. It's Romans 1. That's the problem. It is man that has rejected God the Creator and God who has given them law. It is man that has pursued his own way in defiance of God the Creator, and he has rejected the tender conscience that God has given to him to pursue his own way of rebellion against God. God is therefore not obligated to overturn this stubbornness, but to bring judgment. You realize that? He's not obligated to us. But thankfully, He obligates Himself to those who see, who hear, who repent, who believe. And He obligates Himself to forgive and give grace. And that's the point Christ is driving home in these parables. But one final thing. Jesus Christ is not only giving a rationale for the parables and explaining something of the mystery of the kingdom in these parables, but in the third place, He is glorying in the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom that are given to those that believe. Now, that term mystery, we think of it maybe a Agatha Christie story or Sherlock Holmes or something like that, and some unsolved crime. But the way the Bible uses it, a mystery refers to something that is true, and yet it's veiled to our understanding. We don't quite perceive it. We can't quite see it. We can't quite comprehend it. It is hidden from us. The Apostle Paul talked about the mystery of the gospel. That mystery that God, by His grace, would call Jews and Gentiles who despised each other and call them together and bring them to peace in relationship to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That's mysterious. Christ Himself is a mystery to man. The message of the cross is so mysterious to men's minds that they'll try to explain it in moral terms or explain it in emotional terms, but fail to see the wonder of the divine declaration of legal righteousness that was wrought at the cross on our behalf. Instead, men call the preaching of the cross foolishness. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, think about this in our own setting. We gathered together this morning, we sang Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, singing this wonder of the glory of God. And then we begin to think about the very thought of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the very thought of Thee with rapture fills my breast. Oh. We talk about, we know who we believe. We glory in Christ and His death and resurrection. And it's wonderful to us. But you realize there are people in the community that drive by and they see cars in the parking lot of our church and they, and in other churches in our community, and they say, oh, what a bunch of doofuses, something like that. Bunch of morons. How absurd they are. How unsophisticated they are. Is there not a stark contrast between those that believe and those that don't? Well, look how Jesus describes this. Those that believe are called those with happy eyes and happy ears. Look what He says in verse 16. But blessed, literally, how happy are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. Now, most people have eyes that see and ears that hear, but most eyes fail to see the most important thing we can see. Jesus Christ crucified for us. You remember how Paul explained that to the Galatians when they grappled with the gospel. It was as though Jesus Christ crucified was placarded before their eyes and they saw Christ died for me. And that's what happens when the gospel becomes clear. We see He died for me. And it's what happens to our ears. We hear the call of God in the gospel. And most people, though they have eyes to see and ears to hear, do not see Christ crucified for them. And they do not hear the call of God in the gospel declaration. And you'll notice something. Jesus Christ doesn't say you're blessed if you have an IQ of 180. He doesn't say you're blessed if you have $1 billion in the bank. He doesn't say you're blessed if you are more popular than anyone else or more beautiful, more handsome than anyone else in the world. See, those kinds of things can only mask happiness for a short period of time, but they won't take you through the valley of despair and the valley of death. They won't do anything for you during that time. It's reported that one of the queens of Britain would have given her whole treasure if she could have gotten out of that valley of death that she was walking through just to be able to live You see, none of those things were curious. None of those things can cleanse you from that indelible stain of sin that hangs over you like a sword of Damocles waiting to bring eternal condemnation. And yet, some of us think that by pursuing those kinds of things, everything's going to be happy, happy for me in life. That's not what Jesus says. You see, until Christ becomes our treasure, until He becomes that pearl of great price that we value more than anything else, until Jesus Christ, the Lord of the kingdom, is our Lord and we acknowledge that, we won't have those happy eyes and happy ears. But my friend, if you've gazed upon Him dying for you and you've heard that voice and call of God in the gospel, then He says, you've got happy eyes. You've got happy ears. As a matter of fact, in the second place, He says, what you have in Christ and in the gospel is better than what the prophets had. And we admire those prophets. We heard Randy read a moment ago from Isaiah 40 and what majestic terms Isaiah used to describe the wonders, attributes of God. I mean, who's rivaled His language? Or who has rivaled the language of Jeremiah and his passion for the new covenant and the anticipation of what God would do in the future? Or who has explained the sovereignty of God the way the old prophet Daniel did? But for all that the prophets and the righteous men saw and heard, they would have traded every bit of it to see Christ crucified for them and hear that gospel call. Look what He says in verse 17. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Yes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they had little glimpses of the gospel. They had something of a shadow, but they didn't have that substance that we have and we enjoy. They saw the gospel in outlined fashion, kind of a shadowy pen and ink. But they didn't see what we see and hear what we hear. And Isaiah endured four kings in a stubborn nation to hear and see what you hear and see in Christ. And Jeremiah bore up under the opposition of a whole nation living on the edge of death constantly to hear and see what you hear and see in the gospel of Christ. And so I would ask you in light of this, can you be careless with the gospel? If these prophets, great as they are, as much as we admire them, if they look with greater affection upon what is ours in the gospel, can we dare be careless with it? Should we not listen to the gospel as often as we can and think upon the gospel and talk about the gospel and apply the gospel and discuss the gospel? You see, the one that searches the past and the future, that knows the thoughts of men, declares that these prophets that lived 2,500 and 2,800 years ago, that they would have given everything to have gazed upon that reality of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. More than desiring fame or wealth or reputation, they wanted what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They longed for that. Do you have something of that longing in your own life? Do you, as a Christian, have that constant desire where you're still thrilled about the gospel? This morning in our new members class, as Tommy Campbell was leading it, he was pointing out every time he thinks upon the gospel, he said, I come away awed. And indeed, that's what happens with the gospel. We're awed by what God has done for us. Does that gospel still grab your heart? My friend, do you look at it and say, well, it's nice that you talk about that preacher. You're supposed to talk about that, but let me go on about my merry way. And my friend, these parables are few. These parables that we'll consider over the next several weeks, these simple stories from common life are for you, but you will not grasp them and understand them unless God gives grace for you to see and hear and understand. And may He do that very thing. Well, that's our foundation. And the message that rings from all of these parables is that we are to value relationship to Jesus Christ above everything. Do you value Him? Is He your treasure? Is He that which is more important to you than anything in the world, the one in whom you believe? Let's pray together.